Well, as you will see, throughout Jesus' ministry, he blasted the Jewish leaders who were very legalistic and paid meticulous attention to teach the details of law, and yet failed to recognize the spiritual meaning of God's laws and the transformation of heart that was expected of those who were in covenant with him. This isn't all in this passage I'm talking about here, but in other places, we're confronted with these scenarios. If a donkey, for example, falls down a well in a Jew's time there, they would rescue him, even if it was on the Sabbath. But if a man comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath suffering with some kind of ailment or disease, they were told that he would have to wait to be healed. If you make a sacred oath, or invoke the name of God for selfish reasons, well, that's okay. But of course, you cannot blaspheme, because that would be wrong. If a man lusts after a woman and fornicates with her in his mind, well, that's no harm. But if a husband engages in actual sex outside his marriage, well, then that's bad. That's adultery. If your heart is filled with hatred and bitterness and contempt, well, you've not harmed anyone, therefore you've not sinned. But if you murder, then you violated the commandment of God. Such was the Pharisees' teaching. This duplicitous, this separation of the heart and the action kind of teaching. Unfortunately, the same thing is possible among Christians. Outside, we may appear to be righteous and holy and certainly cooperative. Inside, however, we may be filled with contempt, rottenness, bitterness. I believe we would be shocked if we could hear the internal conversations of Christians. And these are the conversations, by the way, that God hears all the time. A Christian may actually argue, well, unless I actually act out my intentions and no one really knows about them, or as long as no one knows about them, then no harm is done. And that is illogical to think that there's no harm done or that no one knows. God hears your silent prayers, doesn't he? Didn't you all pray together with us this morning, silently? And didn't you believe that God heard that prayer? Why do you think that he could not hear the thoughts of your heart when you're not praying? Why do you think that he's only listening when you address it in a formal prayer context? Of course, he hears your heart, and he also hears the silent hatred and the cursings and hypocrisies of those when they are, of course, hateful and cursing and hypocritical. Someone says, well, as long as I haven't broken a specific commandment, then God won't charge me with sin. Well, that's a serious misunderstanding of what it means to sin and the meaning of his commandments. Sins are not limited to outward, visible action, but they are also of the heart. This lesson and the lessons to come will verify that. So Jesus doesn't just speak to the multitude in this Sermon on the Mount just to point out how badly we can be. I think we all know that up front, don't we? We know how bad we can be because, well, a lot of us have been there already in that bad state. But he offers a superior life instead. What I like about what he does is not only does he expose us for what we are, but he also offers solutions to those problems and then what we can be. So the message here, in essence, if something stands between you and your brother with whom you are in a covenant relationship with God, then take care of that matter. In fact, reconciling with your brother is so important to God, he would rather you take care of that first before bringing your offering to him. That actually is a shocking statement, especially for Jesus to make. Because you would think that it'd be just the opposite. Let's take care of God first, and then if we have time, we'll take care of one another. And Jesus says, no, actually, take care of that matter first. He doesn't say take care of that matter instead of bringing your offering to God, but simply first. In other words, we are unprepared to approach God in purity of heart and with sincerity of mind if we're holding this hatred or this contempt or this murder in our heart, or if we have some thing that is standing between us and our brother or sister in the Lord, and we simply do not acknowledge that or won't take care of that. God says, I'm not going to accept your offering under that condition, whatever form of offering you offer him. But if we've done everything in our power to show love, to offer forgiveness, to seek forgiveness, to reconcile a relationship, that is pleasing to the Lord, and that's where we want to be. All right, so let's get into it here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, 22, you've heard it, the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, or raka, or empty head, there's other versions of that, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery Gehenna, or the fiery hell. So this sixth commandment of the Decalogue, otherwise known as the Ten Commandments, remember the people that Jesus is speaking to are under the Ten Commandments, and Jesus himself is. It says, you shall not murder. That word murder there refers to the literal and selfish taking of another person's life. We have other passages that help to expound upon that a little bit. Exodus 21:12 says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24:17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. I think it's pretty clear here that we're not supposed to murder. It's very clear what the law teaches. So there's no right to take life of someone else into your own hands on your own terms. That's what murder is. It's not merely killing a man at all, but it's rather doing it on your own terms for your own self. What Jesus brings to light here, however, is what if the heart is filled with merely the intent to murder? Is the commandment only violated when what it condemns is literally and visibly acted out? Or does it condemn every form of murder? Is it only actual murder, or is it the form of murder itself that is condemned? The seen as well as the unseen. So while the law of Moses did not condemn specifically every sin possible, it does condemn hatred. For example, Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says there that you are to love your neighbor. Jesus will address that later on in the Sermon on the Mount. But that also means if I'm to love my neighbor, then I should not hate my neighbor. So to love your neighbor means don't hate him. You can't love and hate someone all at the same time. You have to choose. There is no gray area here. There is no, you know, straddling this here. You can't do both at once. So think about a passage like this later on in 1 John 3:15, where John says very simply and bluntly, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Well, John doesn't say that you have to do something to hate your brother. You just simply have to have hate for your brother. Just think about what he just said, which is consistent, actually, with what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5. And John says this right after talking about Cain. We all know about Cain, the first son of Adam and Eve, and who killed his brother Abel out of his own self-serving anger. In essence, what John says is, by holding toward this hatred toward your brother in the Lord, you identify with Cain and not with Christ. And such behavior is inconsistent with the kingdom of God. It is selfish, it is evil, it is even satanic. So hate then takes on another meaning here. Hate isn't just an outward expression of your contempt for someone shown in some visible demonstration. Hate is simply withholding godly love. Now, you don't have to like everyone that you love, but you do have to love, because you're told that if you're in Christ, you are told that you are to be loving like God is loving. You're never given permission to hate anybody. You can hate what they do because God hates what they do, if indeed it's evil, but you can't hate the person. We are commanded to love one another, and this means that whatever is unloving is a violation of the law. Think about what I just said. Whatever is unloving is hateful, and hate in that context is equated to murder in the heart, which is condemned by God, both by Jesus and through the Apostle John. Someone says, well, I would never murder someone, literally. Well, you don't have to. If you just withhold godly love from that person, it puts you in the same class as the murderer. That's a pretty profound statement there, a pretty profound idea. We're told in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, this will be their lot. They will have a part in the lake of fire. Whatever that is, we don't have to go there this morning and talk about all that. All we know is whatever is a lake of fire, that's where I don't want to be. Right? So just think about what John is saying there in Revelation 21, verse 8. That we are, when we have hatred and murder in our heart, then we will be consigned to where the actual murderers will be. Because really, we're committing the same error. But of course, some want to please God out of usually guilt and fear and gratify their personal desires. They want to be righteous and selfish all at once. Thus, they look for loopholes and exemptions and escape clauses. And they look for ways to circumvent and manipulate the system. The Pharisees were experts at doing this, by the way. And we see a lot of experts doing that today with regard to, say, our tax system or our welfare system or even in religion. People are doing this all the time. They become experts at escape clauses and exemptions and loopholes. And Jesus does not accept such double-minded rationalizations. And he's not convinced by clever sidestepping or word plays. When we harbor a resentment or unforgiveness or hate in our heart, the person who we hate, who we resent, may not even ever know about it. But you can be sure that God does. And so Jesus gives these different examples here. He says, for example, if you are angry with your brother in your heart, then that itself is condemned. Now, he's not talking about just having anger at all. Even God is angry. And we see displays of God's anger in the Old Testament, especially numerous times toward Israel and Judah and the other nations. We're talking about an anger that is unjustified, that is brooding, that is self-gratifying, and that festers like a sore and spreads like gangrene, that seeks vengeance and retaliation, whether it is carried out or not. We're talking about the anger of man here, not righteous anger. And Jesus says, if you have that angry, that self-serving, self-gratifying, vengeful anger in your heart, then that makes you guilty. That's what he's saying there. We're told in Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27, Paul says, be angry and yet do not sin. In other words, it's okay to be angry in a certain context, for a certain reason, and for a certain amount of time. But don't sin in that anger. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity, because you most certainly do open yourself up to temptations from Satan when you are angry selfishly. Don't allow that satanic anger to get a foothold in your heart. We must wonder then how many Christians appear righteous and faithful and upright as we knew them, but on the judgment day they'll be exposed for what they really are, that they will be exposed as those in league with Satan and not with Christ, and not because they carried out some horrific evil, but rather that they wished it upon someone. Jesus says the one is as good as the other. Then he talks about, uses in some versions, the older versions, this raca or this good for nothing or this literally empty head is what it means. And it's not limited to that word. I don't know if anyone's ever said, you empty head. I don't think it's a phrase I've ever used. I've used other ones, but not that one. Use a Hebrew or Aramaic word, raka. I don't think I've ever used that towards someone, but I've used some other colorful ones, I'm sure. And so, don't limit it to the specific word choice that he gave. He's talking about any mean or hateful or derisive description of someone, a wicked labeling, a wicked name calling. And I think we do that a lot today, don't we? I don't mean just we Christians. I mean that people do. Anyone ever post something on Facebook and then you got a whole long list, a whole bunch of diatribe from a bunch of people and they call you every name under the book? That is hateful. There is no need for that. And it is satanic in nature. We're told in Matthew chapter 12, won't take time to read it, but there in verse 34 through 37, Jesus says that, you'll know a tree by its fruits and, whether it's good or bad. But then he talks about the words themselves. He says, basically, good words come from a good heart. Bad words come from a bad heart. And you'll be held accountable for the words that you speak. Actually, if we could look at these two passages together, what he says here in Matthew 5 and chapter 12, what he's really saying is whether or not you actually speak those words doesn't matter. If they're in your head, then they're as good as spoken. And you will be held accountable for those. Words simply reveal the content and disposition of the heart. And as we said earlier, God hears those words regardless if you speak them or not. So spouses and parents and children, family members, Christians, watch what you say and watch what you think. Just because you didn't break any civil laws doesn't mean that you're innocent of all wrongdoing, because ungodly words can manifest an ungodly heart. So Jesus is wanting us to, first of all, know the problem and then also avoid the problem, or avoid becoming part of that problem. Then he gives a further example here. Someone says, "You fool," there at the bottom of chapter 5, verse 22. That person shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I'm not going to go into the word hell in this case. We'll cover it in another passage later on. It does have a specific meaning here. But the word fool here is not just a name, but an evaluation of someone, an assignment of condemnation. Here is a point where someone is sitting in God's seat, in God's tribunal, and deciding based on his own standard that this person over here fails to meet up to my standard, my expectation, and because of that, he is a fool. He's a fool not because he stands in opposition to God. That would make someone a fool by God's own choice, by his own decision, I should say, but rather he's a fool because he doesn't agree with me. He's a fool because he disagrees with what I have come to believe, and therefore he is worthy of my judgment. So again, I want to clarify, Jesus is not talking about you disagreeing with someone on a righteous basis or about you agreeing with God's condemnation of someone. If God calls someone a fool, then you have every right to call them a fool as well, if indeed they are doing something that God has said is foolish. But rather, this is a case where you are actually pushing God aside, out of the judgment seat, sitting there yourself and saying, "I have declared that this person is a fool." And now whether you use the word fool or other word that's like that, he's talking about you have evaluated that person rather than simply described what they've done. You have spoken about who they are rather than the thing that they have carried out. We're told in Luke chapter 6, verse 37, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned." Well, that's a good way to live, isn't it? Live by that code right there. Be merciful, defer to God, and that will be a good way for you to deal with other people. Jesus is also clear here that if you are critical and judgmental, you will not be able to stand before the judge. You will lose your soul, is really what he's saying. And that's where you don't want to be. I don't want any of you here to lose your soul. Honestly, and I mean this honestly, I don't want a single person in the world, no matter how much I disagree with them, no matter how much of an idiot they are to God, a fool they are to God, I don't want anyone to lose their soul. If there was something I could do to save every soul, myself, through something I could do here, I would do it. But at the same time, everyone makes their own choice. The point that Jesus is offering here is you cannot pretend to be something on the outside what you fail to be on the inside. I think that's a driving principle that permeates throughout the entire Sermon on the Mount. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be something on the outside that is different from what you are on the inside, or vice versa. Don't be something different on the inside than you are on the outside. And by the way, you choose in either case. You have full control over all of this. No one can force you to have a wicked heart any more than they can force you to have a godly or righteous heart. This is not a birth defect if you are a wicked person. It is not a genetic disposition. It is not an accident that you stumbled into. I was going along and righteous and good, and suddenly I stumbled into wickedness and now I'm wicked. No, actually you chose that if that were the case. You chose to be either good or bad. Doesn't Jesus say back in Matthew chapter 12, make the tree good or bad? Well, who has the decision over making it? You do, or I do in my case. And while we may escape others' notice or civil judgment, we cannot escape God's judgment. Think about Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature, including you and I, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is listening to your heart right now. He's watching every single one of you. He's watching not only what you're doing, he's also listening to what you're saying in your heart. Obviously, none of you are speaking right now. I'm the one speaking, but at the same time, we are all speaking in our heart, aren't we? And God is hearing all of that. What God hears in secret, however, can work in your favor if you're filling your heart with Christian love, Christ-like love, pure thoughts, and mercy, and forgiveness. Understand that God hears that too, and that is in your favor. That works for you, not against you. And that is consistent with the Beatitudes and the whole nature of the kingdom of God as we've been talking about through this whole series. So it's not all bad and doom and gloom. It can be very good, but it's all your choice. at the same time. Then Jesus gets into a couple scenarios here. Matthew 25, verse 23 and 24 is the first of these scenarios. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Obviously, we're not doing this today because Jesus is speaking to a bunch of people who were under a law system, a covenant system, where physical animal offerings were literally brought to the temple. And those offerings were slain and offered on the altar and so on. If you know anything about the ancient sacrificial system, you know this. So he's not talking to you and I specifically when he says these things. So I'm saying that so you don't exempt yourself. Like, well, I'm not offering a lamb or a goat or a ram or anything like that, so this doesn't apply to me. Actually, it does apply to you, but not in exactly the same way. What he is saying here is that if you have an offering to offer to God, and yet your brother has something against you, as he says here in verse 23, then you should take care of that something against you first, and then offer your offering. And in principle, that does apply to us. The Pharisees reasoned, since God is greater than man's sacrifices to him, therefore he is more important, and we offer to him regardless of our fellow man. They use that same logic in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3 through 6, where they say, Jesus actually says of them, he says, that you give money that should go to help your elderly parents, and instead you give it to the Lord and say to your parents who are in need, you say, anything that could have helped you, I've given it to God. And that sounds noble, doesn't it, up front? Except that it's a violation of the law, as Jesus points out, which is honor your father and mother. Which means sometimes that in honoring our parents, money is involved. So Jesus condemns that behavior, condemns that logic, because it is backward. So carrying out our obligatory sacrifices, our religious duties, should not replace our moral responsibility to our brother. I understand, as you should too, that Jesus is speaking to the Jews under the law of Moses, but the principle of applies across the board. Our worship of God is invalidated by our mistreatment or our disregard for our fellow brother in the Lord. Now, their brother would be a fellow Jew. Our brother would be a fellow Christian. Or in fact, our brother doesn't even have to be male. It means someone who is in a covenant relationship with God. So if I could put this in a more contemporary situation, it really doesn't matter if you come to services and you're on your best behavior and you sing all the songs perfectly and you put a generous check in the plate and you follow through with the ritual observance here of the Lord's Supper and you follow all the church protocol and there's no misstep in any of your behavior, and yet you have something going on in your life that you know is problematic and you refuse to take care of it with your fellow brother or sister in Christ. God says, take care of that thing first. Think about that as a matter of priority. It doesn't say take care of that instead of. He says, take care of that first. What he's really saying is, I need all those other things from you. That's an expression or a demonstration of your faithfulness to me. But I don't want that instead of your mistreatment of your brother. Or I don't want that, rather, in light of your mistreatment of your brother or sister in Christ. Someone says, well, I'll just avoid the problem. I just won't come to services then. And that's not what we're getting at here whatsoever. Jesus never says, just avoid the problem when it's there. Just run away and put your head in the sand, run into a cave, just avoid confrontation. You know, that's what peacemaking is all about. No, it's not. That's called cowardliness, okay? And that's called irresponsible. Jesus doesn't say avoid the problem. He says take care of the problem. What I find interesting here in this particular passage, these verse 23 and 24, is that Jesus is not content with you or I just dealing with our own heart. He says, if you remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, you know your brother's heart is not well toward you, and you are supposed to do your part to address that. That brother's or sister's anger toward you could cost them their soul. Now, you're not responsible for that per se, But you are responsible for whatever part you play in that. You are responsible for your own actions. What really is he's saying here is you should care about your brother or sister enough to resolve that problem, to reconcile with that person. He necessarily implies, of course, that something has happened here and that both parties know it. This other person is not just disgruntled and upset for no reason. You did something to provoke his anger, to make him upset, and you know this. I'm not saying you did so intentionally. I don't think Jesus is saying that you did so intentionally, but he took it as something evil, and you know this. Understand what I'm emphasizing. You know this. You know this. You know this. It's not something you're oblivious to. How can you handle something that you don't know? But if you do know it, and now you have something to do. In his mind, he has been wrong. Jesus says in so many words, you be the bigger person here and take the initiative. In such a case, your mutual fellowship is broken and needs to be restored. You need to be reconciled. That word reconcile, I should have broke it down on the screen. I usually do here. Reconcile is a compound word, comes to us through Latin. It literally means, if you were to spell it all out, to be made friends with again. That's literally what the word means in its translation. So reconciliation is the process of being made friends again with someone. Obviously, a friendship has been broken. So the fellowship has been interrupted there for some reason. And now you're trying to reconcile, remake friends with this person. And Jesus says that's important. It's not just important to him, it should be important to you. You cannot force a brother to reconcile with you, but you must try to reconcile with him, is really what he's saying. You can't. In other words, you may not be able to fix the problem to anyone's satisfaction, except to God's, by your effort. This is not a matter of civil law. We don't need secular judges to wade in here and do something about this. This is personal and spiritual. And Jesus says it's necessary that you do something about it. Because refusing to rectify these known problems, really refusing to care about your brother or sister, is inconsistent with the nature of the kingdom of God. And therefore, it is impossible for your worship of God to be recognized and well received by God when you have said, basically, I don't care that they have a problem with me. I don't care that they're upset because of something that I did or did not do. I don't really care about my fellow brother, but God hears my offering. Aren't you pleased with that? And Jesus says, no, he will not be pleased with that. Go take care of that matter first. Take care of that brother. Think about what John says here back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, and hate, remember, withholds love from his brother. He is a liar, and because he's a liar, he's a murderer. Remember, liars and murderers all end up in the same place. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I don't mean just talk about loving your brother, actually showing that love, demonstrating that love, having that love for a brother in our heart. That's what he's talking about. Genuine Christian love will not harbor evil or disinterest toward a brother. Those things are inconsistent with genuine Christian love. Then Jesus gives a second scenario here, and that's in Matthew 5, verse 25 and 26. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law, while you are with him on the way to the court is really what he means there, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. The opponent here in this particular case is the victim of your wrongdoing, something you said, something you did, maybe something you failed to do, and both of you know it. In this particular situation, you are guilty. In this particular situation, he has good reason to be against you. His case is just, yours is not. He will be vindicated, you will not. He is innocent, you are guilty. Jesus says, better to settle it here and now while you have opportunity, rather than going and letting this thing go to the tribunal. The great tribunal is really what he implies here. Not just a civil court of law, but something more serious than that, God's tribunal. Make friends with him. There's that reconciliation idea again. While you have time, while you have opportunity, be at peace, make amends. Otherwise, you will face the judge, really God himself, and your punishment will be more than you can bear, and you will not get out of there until you paid every last cent, which is another way of saying you're never going to get out of there. You're never going to pay up that debt. Here's what I understand Jesus to be saying by implication. God is eager to show mercy and forgiveness to us, but that is also conditioned upon how we treat others. This will come up later in Matthew chapter 6 there when he talks about God is going to forgive you, but only if you are forgiving toward others. Just keep that thought in mind. He's not done with this idea. He will not rectify our broken relationship with him if we refuse to rectify our broken relationships with one another. Now, I'm not saying you can always rectify those, but you need to make the effort, is what he is teaching here. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. We have to become like him. This is what Jesus would do if he were here, and therefore it is what we are to do. So, in the midst of all this negative language, again, don't lose sight of Jesus' intention. It's not to burden you with something greater, with something more. It's rather to liberate you. Reconciliation is a good thing. Would you agree? Okay, I just hope we're all on the same page here. Like, we're not looking like, I don't care about reconciliation. Actually, you should, and I hope that you do, and it is a good thing, especially when you are the one who has been upset and some brother comes and says, what can I do to make this right? That's a good thing. And I know from personal experience, having been on both sides of this, I know it can be very difficult to resolve problems with people who feel like they've been wronged by you or have been truly wronged by someone or you have truly wronged them. In some cases, it cannot be fixed entirely, but everything needs to be done that is possible. What I'm saying here is that refusing to try creates a problem that is far worse than the problem itself. Refusing to try compounds the problem, only pushes it to the future, and in that future state, it will be worse for you than if you had just made the effort up front to deal with that. First of all, to be perfected in God's love and avoid punishment from God, be willing to see your fellow brother or sister in the Lord as someone worthy of your time, someone important enough for you to be concerned about, someone worth your effort to save, just like God does. And don't treat them as being expendable. I've had this attitude. I'm not proud of it, but I've had this attitude before in the past where someone has been upset with me and I'm just like, well, that's just their problem. Well, that's not a very Christian thing to do. It's not a very Christian thing to say. And there are some cases where I can't fix it because of, just don't have the means or the opportunity, etc. And you might find yourself in that situation too. But if I do have opportunity and I just say, you know what, that's their deal. That's their problem. It's not what Jesus is teaching here. And in other cases, Jesus says, make friends with your opponent. And that's something you should do. You don't want your opponent to take your case before the tribunal because it's not going to go very well for you there. But also understand that just because you make friends with your opponent doesn't mean you're automatically friends with God. That's an important point to make here. What I'm saying is, yes, we have important relationships with one another in the Lord, even in the world, not even in the Lord, but in this earthly life, we have important relationships. Don't think for a moment that just because you're in good terms with everybody, that automatically makes you in good terms with God. So take care of the most important thing first as far as your relationship with God, but understand that your relationship with God going forward is dependent upon how you treat one another. There is not a disconnect there. Remember what I said, the Pharisees wanted to disconnect everything. Here's the law, make sure you obey, but here's your heart. It's okay if you have all kinds of hatred and all kinds of things going wrong here. That's not problematic, as long as you don't do the thing itself, because that's the law. But over here, you're okay. They're constantly disconnecting the two. Jesus brings them together and says, they're both the same thing. Whatever hatred you have going on in your heart, you might as well have carried it out. The effect is the same for you. You're condemned in either case. So, if you refuse to honor Jesus' words and all the spiritual implications behind all these, then you will most certainly forfeit everything that is promised you. The kingdom will be given to someone else better than you. So, first, be reconciled. This is part of a healthy and right relationship with God. He will not accept us if we refuse to accept His children. And failing to seek reconciliation with others is something that God disapproves of. But at the same time, we want to bring our offering to God, but we need to understand the matter of priority, the right sequence here. Take care of your fellow man, then bring your offering to God. We should never be content with fractured or broken relationships within the brotherhood. Paul has said elsewhere in Romans chapter 12, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Well, as it depends upon you means that you're limited in what you can do. And I understand that. So does Jesus and God, and you know that's stated there, implied in there all together. But do your best is what he is saying. We ought to actively promote godly love, especially among our spiritual family. Not just as a concept or a topic of Bible class or some flowery sermon or in theory, but in actual practice. I think, as I've said many times in this group, and I think it's probably the same in just about any group, that we are probably really good in offering right answers. And I see this every time I'm down here teaching class and I'm asking for, hey, what are the right answers here? And I'm writing them on the board. We always get a good board full of right answers. We don't seem to struggle with that too much. We know the right answers. It's the implementation part that we struggle with. It's putting those right answers into real life and taking that out of the concept mode and putting into the practical, living it everyday mode. That's where we struggle. That's where I struggle, and I'm sure that many of you do too. And the reason I say that is not because we're in the church, it's because we're human. And there is a struggle. We're still human. And we struggle with being human. John says in 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue. In other words, just spoken. But let us love in deed and truth. Let's not just talk about how we love each other and we're concerned for one another and we want to restore broken fellowship and reconcile with one another. Let's not just talk about that like it's some concept that we banter around and bat around in our discussions, but nobody really does anything. Let's actually do these things. Actively pursue it. Set the example. Someone says, Jesus sure demands a lot of us. Yes, he does. But he's doing so to take us to a higher level than we would have been on our own. He wants us to be where God is. And he wants us to be, therefore, like God. So he does demand much, but understand this too, that God's love is so powerful that when you practice it rightly, it changes lives. It changes your life. It changes the person's life to whom you showed that love. And it even changes the eternity of those who are lost and are shown a new way because of that love that you've shown them. You might save someone from the brink of their own disaster. So just imagine when we're in heaven with God and we're all going to be sitting around saying, man, it was so hard to be a Christian. I can't believe Jesus expected all that stuff of us and we had to learn scripture and do stuff and and show love to everyone. You really think we're going to be sitting around talking about all that? Or do you think that we are going to be sitting around with fellow believers and angels and all kinds of living creatures and with the Son of God himself and with God the Father himself? We're going to be surrounded by angels and glory and beauty and music and light. And we're going to be rejoicing because we listened to those words and we obeyed those words and good came from that. That's what we're going to be thinking about. That's what we'll be talking about. We'll be living that, not just talking about it or wishing it. So it really comes down to you. What fills your heart? What fills your heart? I'm speaking to a lot of Christians here. Not everyone is Christian here, but a lot of you are. Are you a Christian on the outside, but angry and hateful on the inside? And God sees everything. Remember that. And God cannot tolerate someone who says on the outside, hey, I'm a good, righteous, faithful person, but inside is filled with something satanic and evil. There is just no reconciling that. There is no compatibility there. Is your mind filled with all kinds of epithets and derisive names towards someone else? Are you feeling free to condemn people because they don't follow your expected path of thinking and you know, your preferences and just how you see things, and therefore they're a bunch of fools and idiots because they don't conform to your way of seeing the world? Is that how you live? And is that consistent with the nature of the kingdom of God? Does someone have a valid case against you? And have you done something about that, if you know that? Or are you just one of those people that says, well, that's just their problem? Well, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say it's their problem only. He says it's partly your problem. Or are you just going to let everything go to the Supreme Court and have to give answer before God himself? And how's that going to work out for you? You're just going to forego all of your responsibilities here and, you know, go to church for the rest of your life and sing songs and take the Lord's Supper and then stand before God, and God's going to rip that mask off of you for what you thought you were and what everyone else thought you were, and show you in the mirror, so to speak, what you really look like. Do you really want that to happen? Or wouldn't you want to take advantage of the opportunity that you have this morning to make a change, to make a new start, to do something about your life? Isn't there a better way? And that better way would be to listen to Christ and do what he says and to become what he is teaching you to become. Not just to go to church and listen to sermons. That's good. That's necessary. It's part of your instruction. But that is not the objective of being a Christian, but rather to become more and more like the Master. Isn't that what this whole Sermon on the Mount is about? Become more and more like the Master. Maybe there's someone here this morning. Maybe a whole bunch of people here this morning, for all I know, that are ready to take that on and to say, yes, I'll do that. And to say, you know what, all this other stuff I've let obscure and disfocus my objective here. I want to do what is right. I want to move forward. And the only way that I can do so is to do it the Lord's way. Maybe that's you. If it is, do something about it while you have a chance. As we stand and sing the song, it's been said, come forward.